The erring, saving the church, saving our families, and saving ourselves. It is a study of church discipline, and we're trying to work through it in 13 lessons in a thorough fashion to get a concept of what the Bible teaches on the subject of discipline. We're ready for our fourth study. We'll talk tonight about the forgotten and misunderstood command. Before we proceed further into that, I want you to take note of some things we're going to deal with a little later, lest when we get into our study tonight, you may wonder, why didn't he deal with this particular question? We're going to deal later in the last with some objections to withdrawing and some questions that might be raised. And so some of the things that you may expect to be dealt with tonight will be dealt with at that juncture, as well as some other questions of, does it apply to family? And can we withdraw from the withdrawn? Some of those questions that might not be included tonight will be included a little bit later in our studies. I refer to this command as the forgotten command and the misunderstood command. We all recognize that it is a command to withdraw from one who persists in sin. We're going to give more detailed study to 1 Corinthians 5 and another study, in fact 2. In another study, we'll give detailed attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but let's begin with 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says that he writes to the church at Thessalonica and tells them to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And so that is a command of God. Whatever that means, whatever it includes, it is a command of God to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. The term withdraw is not used in 1 Corinthians 5, but there was a problem of fornication at Corinth we'll deal with a little bit later. And they are told to put away from among themselves that wicked person. They were to take action upon him as a church and do so publicly, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And yet that is a command that has been forgotten, and it is a command that has been greatly misunderstood. As we've suggested before, I want to say to you that the difficulty is not because the text is not clear, but the difficulty comes because of human involvement and emotions that cry out for some favorable answer from the Word of God and pull at the heartstrings. And so as we talk about some of the misunderstandings and some of the difficulties, it does not come because this is an obscure passage and it's hard to grapple with what it means and there's a translation issue and we can't figure out exactly what the command is. It is because there are circumstances that cry out for us to give our stamp of approval where we may not be able to do so. Let's begin with the forgotten command. This indeed is a forgotten command, and let's begin first by noticing that it was a command that was forgotten at Corinth. And so let's take a look at Corinth. We're going to look at more details through the entire chapter later in another study, but let's just take a glimpse at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 1, there was a case at Corinth of fornication that was well established. Paul said it is actually reported. King James says it is commonly reported. That is a translation question. Does it mean it's common or is it just factual? And it may be a little of both, but it seems to suggest that it is a factual matter, and it was commonly reported in the sense that it was known enough that Paul had heard the report of it and writes to them, and the entire church knows about it now. But nonetheless, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such a case that not even is named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. And so the point I want you to see was there was at Corinth a fornicator in their midst, and it was well established that there was a fornicator. This is not hearsay, but it is well established that there was fornication. Verse 2 now tells us that they were not bothered or concerned enough about his sin to take the proper action. Look at verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You have not withdrawn yourselves. You have not shown your disapproval. You have not taken action so as to save his soul. You haven't done what you should have done. They haven't dealt with him. They haven't shown the proper concern for him. They should have mourned over his sin, and they have not done that. Let's drop down to verse 9, and in verse 9 we learn that they had been told prior to this that they were not to do this, that such inaction was wrong. Notice at verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. We take that to be a previous epistle, not that has been lost, that we were supposed to have, but was not intended to be a part of the New Testament canon. So what we call the 1 Corinthian letter is not actually his first letter that he wrote. The 2 Corinthian was not the second letter. That would have been a third letter if maybe more. But there was one back here that Paul had written previously to them at some point and told them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So by the time of this letter coming along, they're still doing what they had been told not to do. And so here's our conclusion. Our conclusion, they seem to have forgotten the command. The command given in verse 9, previous to this point, he writes back and he rebukes them for not having followed the command previously forgiven. Somewhere along the line, they seem to have forgotten about the command that they were not to keep company with fornicators. But secondly, I want to suggest to you that that is a command that is forgotten in many churches today. We can forget a command in more than one sense. In some cases, it may be mere neglect. Let's look at a couple of examples of that. It's possible we could be forgetting some command, be it this one or some other command, just by mere neglect. We need to take heed that we not neglect so great a salvation, Hebrews 2 and in verse 3. It is possible that we, through neglect, that is little by little, drifting away, not intending to go away from God, but neglecting the commands of God, maybe neglecting teaching it, maybe not reflecting upon it, and we become neglectful of the commands. But I want to give you a case in point in Nehemiah chapter 8. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. This is the case in the post-exile period where Ezra the scribe comes to the scene and he stands on a pulpit of wood and he preaches to the people. And as he preaches and teaches to them, there were other teachers there that helped them to understand, verse 7 says, the law, and they gave them in verse 8 the sense and cause them to understand. In other words, they read the scripture and they explained it to them. Now beginning at verse 13, I notice that on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priest and the Levites gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Now verse 14, they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, that's the Feast of Tabernacles in other words, during the feast of the seventh month. They begin to read, and as they're reading the law, they come across a passage that they recognize, you know what, we hadn't been practicing that. Let's go a little bit further into the text. And I want you to notice that in verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, and each one a roof over his house. Drop down to verse 17, so the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. What's the idea? It is not suggesting they had never dwelt in booths at all. Nor does it suggest that nobody was practicing the dwelling in booths, but at least some of them weren't practicing that. They very well may have been observing the feast, but not dwelling in booths. But the point is, here is some aspect of a command of God they had neglected, and through neglect they had forgotten about that command, and now reading the scriptures it suddenly dawns on them, here's something we're supposed to be doing. But furthermore, in some cases, there is willful ignoring of the scriptures. That is, where there is a pushing away and ignoring it because we don't like that. That was the point in Romans 10 and in verse 3. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, it is the idea of them ignoring God's plan and making up their own plan because they didn't like God's plan. That was the idea. Evidence of that is in verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. The point in context of verse 17 is the reason they didn't have the faith of verse 15 and the reason they weren't obedient of verse 16 is because they didn't listen verse 17. They just ignored God's plan. So there's more in one sense in which we may be forgetful. We may forget through neglect or we may forget through willful ignoring of the scriptures. I want to suggest to you that some churches forget to teach on the subject. And by that, it may not be that they set out and say, you know what, we don't ever want to teach on church discipline. We don't ever want to mention 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 3, but they may, through neglect, forget to teach on that. That is not on their radar. We need to teach on love. We need to teach on obedience. We need to teach on the home. Those are all good. But what about church discipline? Well, they just forgot to teach on that. In some cases, churches forget to practice that. With some, it's not practice at all. And if you've been a part of a church all of your life where they've practiced church discipline, you can't imagine. But there are churches that don't practice church discipline at all. I once worked with a church where I asked the brethren, can you remember the last time you ever withdrew from anyone? And they said, we'll have to think about that. And they studied on it and they looked through some records and they finally said, I believe it's been about 30 years. Well, they had forgotten the command of God. And many churches have forgotten the command of God. There are other churches that practice it only in extreme cases. That is, maybe there's a fornicator in their midst and they're ready to act upon it in church discipline. But if they were to have a case like 2 Thessalonians 3 where they were lazy and busybodies, they would not exercise it at all. In other cases, it's a matter of being inconsistent. And those churches are creating an environment where members, like an undisciplined child, soon begins to learn how far they can go without any discipline. You understand that when a child is not disciplined, they know how far they can push, they know how far they can go, and mom and dad are never going to say a word. And members soon learn in those churches where it's not practiced, you know what, I can do pretty much what I want to do, and they'll never say a word to me. I will never be disciplined, never be withdrawn from, and consequently they go on and practice their sin. There are those who miss a lot of services and nothing is said. Some participate in worldliness and there are no action. There are churches where you can divorce and remarry no matter what the cause, and there will be no questions that would be asked. Not only is it the withdrawal that is sometimes forgotten, but I want to suggest to you in some churches we're even forgetting the preventative measure of discipline, of even teaching on a subject to prevent the problem, and even forgetting the fact that we might rebuke and correct those who are practicing the sins. Forget about withdrawing. There are some churches where the command indeed has been forgotten. But let's raise the question more importantly. Why has it been forgotten in some circles? Why is it that there are some churches that you may be aware of, maybe you've been a part of, where the command has been forgotten? Well, first, I want to suggest to you, in some places, it's just not taught, where there's very little teaching done on the subject. And when it's not taught, we raise a generation that doesn't know what the Bible says on the subject. Remember Judges 2 and in verse 10, there rose a generation after the elders of Joshua, that is of Joshua and the elders that were in the days of Joshua, that there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord. And how is it they came not to know the Lord? In light of Psalm 78, they should have been taught the law. It was through neglect of teaching the law. They didn't teach them. So why has it been forgotten? In some cases, it hasn't been taught. In some cases, the brethren have never seen it at work. There are people who have been raised in the church, so to speak, and I put that in quotations. Maybe have been a Christian for 20 years and they've never seen it at work. They've never witnessed church discipline. They've never seen anybody withdrawn from. They don't know how to treat somebody that's been withdrawn from. They don't even know the process you go through in withdrawing from someone who walks disorderly. They've never seen it at work. It's easy to forget something you've never seen. Thirdly, there are those who use human wisdom because they know a better way, they think. They have a preconceived idea of what church discipline involves. And that preconceived idea doesn't fit the scriptures. And so they reject the teaching of the scriptures because their human wisdom is far better. Paul raised the question in Romans 11 in verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? In other words, who's wise enough and smart enough to set in judgment on God and tell God, your way is not best. I have a better way. Fourth. Sometimes it's forgotten because it's the easier course. It's an unpleasant process. And so we're in a situation where we might be thinking, this may need to be done. We may need to withdraw from this brother or this sister in the Lord. And yet the easier course would be just to avoid that because that's an unpleasant experience for them and for us. And so we forget it. Fifth, some have seen it abused. Yes, there have been people who have been withdrawn from that there was no basis or foundation for it. Sometimes people have been withdrawn from on the basis of some kind of personal vendetta. It has been done with the wrong spirit in some circles, with the wrong motive in other circles. And I want to suggest to you that there are those who say because it's been abused, we just don't practice it anymore because we've seen it so abused in some areas. But I want to tell you, the Lord's Supper has been abused, but we didn't throw it out the door, did we? And baptism has been abused, but we don't throw it out the door. And the gospel has been abused. Can you imagine a church saying, we've told our preachers not to preach the gospel because the last preacher here, he just so abused the gospel, and we've seen it so abused, we just quit the gospel altogether. We're just not interested in the gospel at all. That doesn't work. All of those have been abused. But you don't throw it all out. Perhaps the greatest reason of all is why it's been forgotten is because people are afraid. What are we afraid of? Brethren are afraid of hurting feelings. We're afraid of hurting the feelings of the one who is in sin. They have family members who may get upset when we withdraw from them. And so we want to spare feelings. Perhaps the withdrawing from someone may sever relationships. We may lose friendships. When people will turn from us and they'll never speak to us again. We may lose family members. We may lose good friends we've had for many years. There are others that are afraid because they were afraid we're going to drive people away. Some are afraid we're going to lose members and maybe even lose money. Maybe they're heavy contributors, and if we lose two or three families, that could the contribution could drop and we may have to cut support, and it's better to keep support going, support the preaching of the gospel, than to lose members and lose money. And though this shouldn't be the case, we sometimes are afraid of lawsuits. Many of you are old enough to remember the 1984 and beyond. There was a rash of lawsuits among churches of Christ over the matter of church discipline, starting with that Collinsville, Oklahoma case where the woman sued for $400,000 and was granted the $400,000 by the court. And then after that, there was a rash of those. And I'll say more about this in another study. But one of the leading attorneys that was not involved in the case but was an advisor in every one of those cases, said in an advisory capacity, was one of the federal judges in our state, told me concerning that, as I talked to him on the phone about every one of those cases, that in every one of those cases it was because churches were inconsistent. That was why they were sued. And there are churches that are afraid of lawsuits that they have threatened to sue. And yes, I've been there where they threatened to sue me and threatened to sue the eldership and threatened to sue the church because we were withdrawing from someone. And because of that fear, we want to back away from that, and we don't want to practice the sin, practice the withdrawal of those who are involved in sin. Those are some reasons why it has been forgotten. But perhaps greater than that is the misunderstanding. It is a forgotten command and it is a misunderstood command. I want to suggest to you that there are brethren who misunderstand what withdrawal is. And they misunderstand how it is to be practiced, and they misunderstand what it means. Now, if you can just take those three principles, and that's not all. But just take those three principles. If there is a segment of brethren who don't even have a clue what withdrawal is, and they don't have a clue how it's to be practiced, and they don't even know what it means when you talk about withdrawing from someone, no wonder there is a great deal of misunderstanding when we go about to practice the matter of withdrawing from someone who's walking disorderly. Now forget about the subject of withdrawing. I just want to illustrate a point. And I want to suggest to you that misunderstandings hinder and create a barrier to us seeing the truth. Let's take John chapter 12, if you will. There were Jews who had the idea that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to live forever. Meaning the Messiah would never die. That was their concept. There was nothing in the scriptures that said that from the Old Testament, which was their scripture they followed. So when Jesus came on the scene, I want you to notice beginning at John 12, beginning at verse 32, that he talked about being lifted up, signifying verse 33, the death by which he would die. And the people answered and said, this is the Jews, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. That was a misapplication of Psalm 89, the very text Stephen just read a few moments ago. They misunderstood that psalm. And Isaiah 9 and Daniel 7 and perhaps others. So that misunderstanding that they had that the Messiah will live forever, that was their concept. When they saw Jesus saying he was going to die, he can't be the Messiah. It doesn't matter what he does, what miracles he works, whatever he says, we don't care. He's not the Messiah because he said he's going to die, and we know the Messiah is not going to die. What I'm trying to illustrate is that misunderstanding served as a barrier to them understanding the truth. They can't see the truth because of this misunderstanding. Let me give another example. When we talk to people about baptism, they say if baptism is essential, that means you're saved by water. They're equating salvation by baptism with salvation by water. There is power in the water. Because they have that misunderstanding, they cannot see and understand that baptism is essential. Because every time we talk about that, all they can think of is salvation by water. Here's another example. There are those who have this concept that there are no miracles today. If God doesn't work miracles, then God is not working today. They equate providence and miracles together. So if you believe there are no miracles, you don't believe God is working. That misunderstanding serves as a barrier. They cannot see that miracles have ceased, because every time you mention miracles have ceased, they think you're saying that God has quit working. God doesn't do anything today. See the point? So the same thing is true when it comes to the matter of withdrawing. The misunderstandings that people have about withdrawing fellowship hinders them from seeing the truth of 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, because every time it's mentioned, every time it's practiced, every time the verse is brought up, they think of the misunderstanding. Let me give you some of those misunderstandings. Here's the first. There are those who think that when we withdraw from somebody, what we're doing is kicking them out of the church. And quite often someone says, well, they've kicked someone, Brother so-and-so out of the church yesterday. He got up and announced and they kicked him out of the church. And that is a misunderstanding. No one is being kicked out of the church. We can't do that. How come we can't do that? Well, the Lord does the adding, Acts 2:47, and the Lord does the removal. I couldn't kick someone out of the church, and the elders can't kick anyone out of the church, because the Lord does that work. What we are doing is removing the unfaithful from our fellowship. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13 is talking about, that you put away that wicked person. 2 Thessalonians 3, withdraw yourselves. You're withdrawing yourselves from them. We're not kicking them out of the church. Ephesians 5 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's what we're doing. It is not an effort to kick someone out of the church, but it is an effort to bring them back. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will. And as I've already mentioned, we're going to give greater detailed attention to 1 Corinthians 5 in a future study. But look at verse 6. Notice verse 6, he said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. What's the point? The point is, the effort of withdrawing from this brother who is in sin is an effort to bring them back and keep the church pure. Look back at verse 5. Verse 5, it's that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not an effort to kick them out, it's an effort to bring them back. The discipline of children, for example, spanking of children, that is not designed to teach them to be unloving. Some say, well, you ought not spank children, because that, what that teaches them is that teaches them to hit other people just like you hit them when you spank them. And so what that's doing is teaching hate, and that's teaching hitting. Spanking children is not designed to teach them to be unloving, but rather to teach them love and obedience. That's what Hebrews 12 argues. That our fathers in the flesh loved us and they chastened us, and we revered them for that. It teaches them the very opposite of what we think it teaches. Here's another misunderstanding. Some have a misunderstanding that withdrawal is a prohibition to attend, that we're telling people you can't attend here anymore. We want you to leave and never come back. And that's not the case at all. No one has ever been asked not to attend. Not to my knowledge. I suppose someone could be so disruptive that you may have to ask them not to attend because of their disruption, but that's not the point. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. We encourage them to continue to attend. When someone is withdrawn from, we would encourage them, we hope you'll be there next Sunday. And the next Sunday, next Wednesday. And hopefully by the classes that they hear and the preaching they hear, there may be something that would be said to bring about a change in their life. And hopefully by them visiting and talking to some of the members after services and before, that influence and encouragement may bring about a change. We're hoping they will be there. Thirdly, some have the misconception that it doesn't do any good. I don't know why we withdraw from people, it doesn't do any good. And that is a concept that is based on the idea that the erring are not brought back by withdrawal. In fact, what it does is it's more likely to push them away. And so it just doesn't do any good. I want to tell you what it did. It brought the fornicator at Corinth back. When someone asks you, can you cite a case where ever withdrawing from someone brought the sinner back? Yes, I can. Corinth did. It brought him back. The church in 1 Corinthians 5 was told to put away from yourselves that wicked person. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 will give attention to that in another study. But 2 Corinthians 2 says it brought him back and he repented. And in fact, Paul then turned and urged the brethren, you accept him and embrace him and quit reminding him of his sin. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. It's time to embrace him. It worked. Brought him back. They should have done that long ago, as we noted earlier. And we've seen it work in present day, of bringing the erring back in modern times. And you can cite cases, and we can cite cases here. Yes, there have been cases where you withdraw from someone and we never see them again. There are other cases where we withdraw from someone and they soon come back to the Lord. In other cases, we withdraw from someone and in time they come back to the Lord. Yes, it works. It's like spanking a child in Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But I want to suggest to you it doesn't work when we're inconsistent. And it doesn't work when it's not ministered firmly and timely. There are those who say, I'll tell you what, spanking doesn't work, and so I don't spank my children. I just put them in time out or something, but I don't ever spank my children. By the way, for a footnote, the word rod in Proverbs 22:15, look the word up. It means switch. It's a branch or a shoot. It has the idea of a switch. Take a switch to the child. Spank the child, in other words. But there are those who argue, you know, spanking doesn't work. Doesn't do any good. I've tried that. Well, the reason it doesn't work is maybe we're inconsistent or we're not administering it firmly or timely. And yes, there are places and times when discipline doesn't work in the church. And maybe it's our inconsistency. Maybe we're not doing it right. That doesn't mean it doesn't work. I want to suggest to you that 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 says there's yet another purpose for church discipline. And that is of keeping the church pure, and that always is accomplished. And so we withdraw from this brother for what purpose? That we might bring him back. And that might not be accomplished, but it maintained the purity of the church. And so it did work. Every time it works. When we do it as God so directs us to do. Now pay close attention to this one, because this is one of the strongest misconceptions. And that is, fourth, it cannot be done in love. And the idea here is that instead of withdrawing, what we should do is we should love them. I have said in business meetings in the absence of elders and argued at length with people. Maybe there was a case of an admitted fornicator like 1 Corinthians 5. And someone said, oh no, we can't withdraw from them. What we need to do is show love toward them. And the idea of that is there's no way to harmonize love and withdrawing. It assumes you can't harmonize love and discipline. It's like assuming you can't harmonize salvation by baptism and by the blood. Remember, people in talking about baptism, if they can find a passage that mentions salvation by the blood, that means you can't be by baptism. You can't harmonize those two. Or that's kind of like saying, assuming that you can't harmonize love and spanking. Remember Proverbs 14:33? The one that loves his child disciplines him betimes. Remember that? There is a way to harmonize love and spanking. But when it comes to disciplining a child, there are those who argue, no, I can't spank my child. I want to show love toward my child, as if you can't harmonize the two. I want to suggest to you that this misunderstanding of love, when that is present, thus one can't see what the text really says. Let's take the case of spanking as an illustration. That's the only purpose for mentioning spanking tonight. There is an idea that says love can't means that you can and you won't spank. And when one has that misconception in their mind, and that's their concept, that's been beat into their head and they've been raised with that concept, they never will be able to see what the text actually says when the text says use the rod, Proverbs 22:15. They can't see that. Why can't they see that? Because they have ingrained in their mind that love means you can't do that. So I don't know what that text says, but I know it doesn't mean to spank, because love means you can't do that, and I know you're supposed to love them. Here's the same principle when it comes to the matter of church discipline. Love means that you will not withdraw and you will not withhold association. So when it says not to keep company with them, if I love them, I can't do that. I just tell you what, I can't do that. I can't withhold that from them. I love them too much. I care too much for them. I can't do that. And so here's the misconception. Love means you will not withdraw and you will not withhold association. Therefore, that person cannot see what the text actually says. That the text says, withdraw and have no company, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians. They can't see that. They never will see the truth. Because that misconception is blinding them to the text, what the text actually says. They are driven by emotion and not letting themselves see what the text actually says. I want to suggest to you that love for God and love for the erring means we'll follow God's plan. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 5. Remember what Paul said? I want to remind you what has happened. There's fornication in their midst. He had already written to him and told him, you need to deal with that and don't associate with him. Withdraw yourselves from him. They didn't do that. Some time has elapsed. And so he writes to him again and tells him to do something. Why do you need to do it? Look at verse 5. You need to deliver one to such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your love for God and your love for him. Back to verse 2. You have not mourned. You haven't shown love for him. If you truly love God and truly love the soul, of the one who is in sin, you're going to do whatever God says to do that causes you to reach him, rather than question whether God's way works. Number five, there are those who say you can't be friendly and kind after you withdraw. That's another misconception. That perhaps is argued by those who believe in practicing church discipline. They believe we ought to practice it, but that is a misunderstanding nonetheless. And some have the idea that you somehow cannot show kindness. And so we've withdrawn from Brother John Doe, and if I see him in public, I need to try to avoid him. You ever heard someone talk about, I saw Brother so-and-so we withdrew from last week or 2 weeks ago or 3 months ago or whatever, and saw him in the grocery store, and I went the other way so I didn't have to speak to them. And the idea is if I run to them and I'm speaking to them, that somehow shows approval. And so we can't stop and ask how they're doing and how the family's doing. They equate kindness and being friendly as if I'm approving of their life. But let's look at the restrictions of the text. The restrictions concerning withdrawing says this, put that evil person away from among you. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, withdraw yourselves. You put them away and you withdraw yourself. Push them away and you pull yourself back. There's a separation somehow. Here's another restriction. Don't keep company with them. Both passages, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 5, use that word company. We'll define that thoroughly when we get to 1 Corinthians 5. It means to mix up together with. It's a term for socializing. Don't socialize with them. Not even to eat with them, the text says. But what I want to suggest to you is neither of those prohibitions restrict speaking to them or being kind to them. So I run into Brother so-and-so at the grocery, and I saw him. We withdrew from him last year. And I run into him in the grocery. Then I can't stop and ask how he's doing. How are things going? Heard you were sick. Are you doing better? Heard you in the hospital. Are you recovering from that? I'm being kind. I'm inquiring. I'm not violating either one of these texts. I'm not socializing with him. I'm not eating with him, nor am I associating with him and having fellowship with him. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 15. The text says we're not to treat him as an enemy. Avoiding him would be like an enemy, wouldn't it? Refusing to speak to him would be an enemy. But continue to admonish him as you would a brother. You admonish him. How can you admonish him if you avoid him completely? You never talk to him. Never see him. See him in the grocery, you go to the other side. When they speak to you, you just refuse to speak because I don't want to be kind to him at all. I must continue to admonish him. And then finally, another misunderstanding is we're giving up on the person. We've worked and we've worked and we've tried, and now we withdrew, so we're giving up on him. Withdrawing fellowship is not giving up, but it's an additional effort to try to save them. What they were doing at Corinth wasn't working. They had tolerated it, and they continued to tolerate it. It didn't work. He hadn't repented. So Paul wrote to them and told them, you need to deal with him. Put away that wicked person from among you, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. It was an additional effort to try to save him. Not giving up on him, but an additional effort to try to save. You're hardly giving up on someone. You're continuing to admonish. In adding that with the previous point, when I see Brother so-and-so in the grocery, I run into him at the on the street, or in the neighborhood, I might inquire how he's doing. How are you doing better? Are you recovering from your surgery? But I might also make an appeal. We'd like to have you come back to the Lord. We'd love to see you. I'd like to talk with you about your soul. I'm concerned about you. That's hardly giving up on him when you're continuing to admonish him as a brother. However, the time does come when we let them be to us like a heathen and a publican. Matthew 18 says so. And there finally comes a time that you deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But you're still not giving up. Because even beyond that point is when you're continuing to admonish them as a brother. What I've tried to get before you tonight, not a thorough list, but at least giving an idea that this is a command that has been forgotten, sometimes through neglect, through lack of teaching, through fear, sometimes through willfully just saying, we don't want to practice that. And it's a greatly misunderstood command where there is misconceptions in people's minds and they never will understand what it's all about as long as those misconceptions are there. It's kicking them out of the church. Can't be done with love. It won't do any good. Cannot be done without being ugly. All of those misconceptions. There are more questions that we'll deal with in our last study. And there are more arguments that are made as to why we shouldn't practice it. And we'll deal with that in our last study. There are more questions that have to be answered. We'll deal with that in other studies. Perhaps this gives us the idea that it is a forgotten and a misunderstood command. There may be one or more person who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?